minds and hearts, there's a mix-up. As you look at the things of God, there's a confusion at times. The preacher and his staff, they all sound so spiritually correct, and the Bible is so easy, for it seems, for them to talk about. And then there comes the application of all that is said in our lives. Now, the apostle understands that there is a problem between what we say and what we do. He understands that there is a difference, and there is sometimes a gulf that is fixed that is very difficult to correspond over. And so he teaches the church at Ephesus, and he speaks to them this way. He says, I want you to understand there is the thing that is called the sovereignty of God. And then he says, on the other hand, there is the responsibility of man. And there is a responsibility. And it's that responsibility that I want to address. God is sovereign. His theology, the work of the Word of God, is so complete. But sometimes we wrap ourselves in that little cocoon of theology and we miss what it is that God is teaching us, or we excuse ourselves from the responsibilities that are in front of us. So let's look at these verses just very quickly. The Word of God here says in verse 10 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and the might of His power, or the power of His might. Be strong in the Lord. If you have the NIV, and in His mighty power. Be strong. And it's not telling us to relax upon some chunk of theology. It's telling us to be very active. Let's be involved in becoming strong. Now, a curious thing takes place when we put on too much adipose tissue. We suddenly go on diets and we start lifting weights and we start running round tracks and up and down roads, and we say, as we puff and pant and agonize, we're getting off the fat. And we know, those of you that don't do that, we see that you don't. And the church has become fat. Too much adipose tissue, too much anemia. There is something wrong in the church. It isn't strong anymore. Even the ladies in modern times are lifting weights and putting on all kinds of muscle that they didn't know existed. And nor did some of the fellas. And it's time for the men and women to lift the weights of the Word of God, and to understand that we are to build some sort of sinew and some sort of power within our spiritual lives, and the building of it is our responsibility. Now, it's a curious thing. God gives the power and God gives the might, but we are to do the exercise so that what He gives may be put into good action and to good effect. And so the apostle says, our strength is in the Lord, and it's seen and evidenced in the presence of our Lord. In this 10th verse, finally, my brethren, as he comes to the conclusion of his letter, I want you to be very aware. He is indicating that you have a responsibility. Be strong. Be strong. There's a need. And the power of his might is exhibited when we surmount the insurmountable. And that comes from strength. Just last year, the first American to climb Everest without the aid of oxygen made it to the top of Everest. And those of us that live in the Northwest, we should be mighty proud, for he came from the Northwest. And he stood on the top of Everest without the aid of oxygen, the first American to do it. It didn't hit the national headlines. It wasn't written in the newspapers in any great prominence. I didn't hear it on the news broadcasts, but he made it, and he was strong. There comes a strength that allows a man to reach such a position. And Paul is saying, you and I, as Christian brethren and sisters, have got to grow strong, strong enough to stand on the top of an Everest without the aid of synthetic aids, artificial stimulus. Earlier, he has addressed this situation of drinking. Now, some Christians think it's okay to drink, oh, just a little here and a little there, because they argue, look at the Bible. The Bible says that a little wine for the stomach's sake was necessary for Timothy. But what is the reason for your drinking? Well, it's nice to do it. It makes me warm and glorious at the end of the day. What is the reason for your drinking? Here is a story that's quite shattering, and you may have heard it before. But some years ago, a man was arrested for murdering his wife in the Principality of Wales. The time went by, the courts did their thing, and he was pronounced guilty, and he was to hang for his crime. And a few days before the time of his hanging came, they asked him if there was anything he would really like. And he said, yes, could you locate such and such a preacher and ask him to visit me? Eventually the word got round to the preacher who had moved his church. And they eventually found the preacher, and I've sometimes wondered exactly how that preacher felt. The story that was carried in the newspaper was something like this. He primed himself to be able to counsel with this man who obviously was going to die in just a day or two. Eventually he arrived at the prison. He was ushered into the cell, and he went in there being as parsonical as parsons can be, expecting to be able to counsel and somehow comfort this man as he was about to meet eternity. In a very real way. And he sat down in the cell, and the man said, do you remember such and such a couple? Yes, said the preacher. I married them, that's right. And said the convicted man, and do you remember that they had a toast of champagne? Oh yes, said the minister, I do remember that. The young man leaned back in his cell and he said something like this. He said, you know, minister, I was there and I had been brought up that I should not drink. And I thought, what do I do in a situation as social as this, where everybody is so happy and obviously it's harmless? What shall I do? And I thought, this is what I'll do. I'll watch and see what the minister does, and what he does, I'll do. So he said, when I saw you raise your champagne glass, I thought, well, I really don't know what feel I should do this, but I'll do it. And so he too took his champagne glass, and during the toast, he toasted the bride and groom or whatever took place. He said, I want you to know, Minister, that champagne tasted good to me. And I thought, it isn't a bad thing to just have a little drink now and again. The trouble was, my now and again drinking went on into a need, and eventually I couldn't do very much without my drinking. And in the evenings I wanted to drink, and I did drink. And minister, I want you to know that the reason I'm dying in 2 or 3 days from now, the reason that's happening is because I came home drunk and beat my wife to death. And you're responsible. And the poor man, who had gone to counsel and comfort, was shattered. I've often wondered what the end of his ministry was, what he did, how he coped, how he would argue and rationalize and say, well, it really isn't my responsibility. I wonder how he would wheedle out of bearing that burden. If it were a burden, I wonder exactly what would take place, and I wonder how we will rationalize and excuse ourselves as we day by day do those things that are not right, and yet they're not wrong, but they're just questionable, and how they affect so many other people. We have a responsibility, says Paul, and in order for you to meet your responsibility, you must learn to clothe yourself properly. Paul says, listen, You must understand why this clothing is necessary. The protective clothing of the astronaut as he hurtles into space is necessary. The protective clothing of the fencing man as he fences one with another in competition is necessary. As the motorcyclist zooms down the road in his protective clothing, it is necessary. As the Christian lives his life, it is necessary. Because, says the apostle, it isn't just the foil that will get us. It isn't the speed of the motorcycle that will get us. It isn't those things. What it is the power that we cannot easily comprehend. It is the might of Satan that we're fighting against. Now, some people laugh. They say, oh, Satan, you don't have to worry about those things. But Satan, Jesus recognized as a person. Satan, the devil, was recognized by the Godhead as a fallen angel. And we best understand that he is alive, he is very well, but he is very limited, and he is confined to a set time schedule. And his panic and his confusion is constant. And so in high places, and so in the principalities and in the powers, and so in the darkness, he is ever breathing out confusion, ever breathing out lying. He is ever breathing out distension and all sorts of wretchedness, and he will confuse you. He will confuse you. So says the apostle, you better be wearing the right protective clothing. If you cast your eyes down to verse 16, the apostle says, you know, he throws fiery darts at you. How are you going to deal with those fiery darts? Go to some forest fire and just go in your normal working clothes and start helping at a forest fire. And very soon your working clothes, all sorts of holes have been burned through your shirt and trousers, and you're now being more and more exposed to the horrors of fire as the fire burns you, but there's protective clothing you can wear. Some years ago in the manufacture of sports racing cars, the Formula One cars, they had the monocoque development, and then they started to wrap aluminum around the monocoque frame, and then they moved from aluminum to plastic, and today they've got a substance called Kevlar. And that Kevlar is so powerful that a man hurtling at 230 miles an hour can crash into a wall, but the cocoon that he is in remains absolutely firm. The whole car will disintegrate around him, but he'll be safe. With maybe a broken ankle or arm, he'll be in one piece, his life saved. But not long ago, in my lifetime, at 60, 70, and 100 miles an hour, a man was destroyed with his machine. We have learned to protect ourselves, but Christians haven't. Yet the Word of God has taught the Christian, you be sure to do these things. You have a responsibility. Let's look at some of this. There's a positive need of truth, verse 14 tells us. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, or having on a belt of truth. Be sure to have that belt on. When you lift the weights, you won't pop any muscles. When you lift the weight of the cares of this life, when you're struggling with and wrestling with all the things that come upon you, you won't pop muscles, you won't damage the rest of your body when your loins are girded about with truth. Verse 12 tells us the reason there is a great danger is threefold. We're not wrestling against the flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers, and the rulers of darkness, against the spiritual wickedness. There it is. That's what we're wrestling with. And when we understand what we're wrestling with, we must understand that the clothing God has given us is the clothing we must put on. You put on, says the apostle, the whole armor of God. You put it on. The danger is there. Satan, with his wiles, the wiles of Satan, if you have the old version, his nasty suggestions, if you have the newer version, in front of you. His day of evil is constant. He's continually tormenting you. He'll torment you with all sorts of suggestions. He'll come at you with those wretched suggestions. With your tandem senses, he will continue to cause you a great deal of problems and a great deal of trouble. He will cause you to be a contradictive person. You will contradict yourself within your heart. You'll contradict yourself in public. You'll contradict yourself wherever you are, because he is the father of lies. And unless truth is in you, and Jesus is the truth, you'll find yourself constantly backing up. All this darkness of verse 12 is a frightening thing. Satan's kingdom is all darkness. When you're just dealing with a little of Satan and a little of his suggestions and a little leaning towards his way of thinking and a little reaching out to the way he wants you to go, when you just tend into a little bit of worldliness, a little bit more is soon embraced and a little more is soon the common thing in your life. And then what, my dear friend? Does it mean that your love for Jesus is not so much? Christ is all light. Not in weight, but in brilliance. Christ is all light. He is all this brightness. He is the effulgence. The effulgence of his glory is ours to comprehend, is ours to receive, is ours to live with. And as the writer wrote the book of Hebrews, he encouraged us to enter into this glory with Jesus. Why is it then that we cannot somehow comprehend this light? I believe because the power of evil that is all around us. We are indebted as Christians to Donald Gray Barnhouse for some of the things he taught about the invisible battles that are going on. In one of his volumes, he says something like this. He said, you know, one of the reasons your prayers are a long time being answered is because from God to you, there is a battle zone, there is a war zone, and Satan and all the imps of hell are stopping the angels coming down and blessing you. Now, whether you want to see it quite like that or not is up to you, but it is a picture that we can focus upon. It is a picture that we can somehow understand, that when God would bless us now, there is sometimes a time element, as we count time, where the angel wrestles, where the archangel is wrestling and fighting with Satan himself, where there is a wrestling match as he comes down to earth to bring us from God the blessing we have asked. If you can focus upon that, you might understand that every time Satan makes his insidious suggestion that you turn to the right or that you turn to the left, or that you turn away from the living God, that you are somehow careless. You don't have to be in church. You don't have to be in the fellowship. You don't have to be involved. You don't have to keep your vow. You don't have to keep your commitment. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do that. When Satan suggests to you, as some people have voiced it to me, you know, I don't give money because I don't approve of the way it's spent. That's not your responsibility. Surely the responsibility of the Christian is to bring that money and to place it at the feet of Jesus. How it's spent is not your responsibility. It is the Holy Spirit guiding those that spend on behalf of the group, on behalf of the church, and as they are led by the Holy Ghost. It isn't for you to be criticizing. Ananias and Sapphira did exactly that, and they both were buried very quickly. We need a few burials, methinks, to shake up the church. Not this one only, but the church of our Lord Jesus, to shake us up, to make us realize that God is a mighty God and very capable. Let me share this with you. From verse 12, I would also see this, that this wickedness in high places is in the heavenlies. And that's a terrifying thing, to think that the extension of Satan's power is in that realm beyond this earth. Somehow suspended between earth and heaven, and his power is that he can wrestle and that he can have influence. Understand, his influence is great, but Jesus is greater. If you see Satan as some great horror, then understand that Jesus is a greater blessing. Just as where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Understand that greater is he that is in you than he that is in this wretched world. We are conquerors because Jesus lives. And then in verse 14 we discover that we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness, this protective need. Here is the front covering of the vital part of the body. Righteousness in the heart fortifies us against Satan's attacks. Sometimes a younger person is very righteous. And we talk of that younger person, he's righteous. And as we discover that righteousness in all his ways, we discover that there is an idealism. And we have sometimes managed to take righteousness and reduce it to idealisms. And we look at those things and we say, well, of course, he won't be so idealistic when he's grown a little older. Everything won't be as black and white when a few years have been put on. He will soon discover there are many shades of grey. We'll soon discover that there's a lot in between the black and the white. And dear friend, what we're really saying is he will discover how he can compromise and maintain his sanity. The protective breastplate is so that we won't bother with the compromise. In fact, we will reject the compromise and we will stay in the righteousness of God. And it won't be a matter of shades of grey. It will be a matter of standing upon the promises of God and proving that God stands with those who stand with him. How is your standing with Jesus today? A young couple got married in a church that we pastored in before this one. And I was standing at the back door one day when they came in a bit of a hurry. I can't remember why I was at the back door and not on the platform. But I was standing there for some reason. And they came hustling in and the choir was singing. And I just smiled as they went past. And they got to the door into the sanctuary and she went tearing down the aisle to sit in their usual seat. But he had something to say. And he turned and he came back to me. And he talked for a moment. But he wasn't listening to what he was saying. He wasn't thinking about what he was saying. His eyes were watching his wife as she went down the aisle. So I said this. I said, she's pretty. And he turned and said, oh, so pretty. And he never did finish saying what he wanted to say. He took off after and sat down beside her. Later, when I was on the platform, I saw they were holding hands and it was a bit gushy. And I teased them about it afterwards. And he just said this, she's everything, isn't she? Now, is Jesus that to you? Is Jesus everything? Are you so in love with the Lord Jesus that he's absolutely everything to you? You can't take your eyes or attention from him. If not, then somehow, somewhere, this breastplate of righteousness has been removed and the attacks of Satan have taken away from us our love. We need to be real careful about that. The figure is that the heart is kept as the throne of Christ is kept intact. Then there's the positive need of good shoes. In verse 15, we need these greaves, as they're called in the original language, these good shoes, these solid sandals to stop the sharp shoots severing the soles and shredding the flesh. A form of godliness can come upon us. We can appear to be so religious. We can appear to be so humble. We can appear to be so Christian. We can appear to be so righteous. My dear friend, if you haven't the real thing, then the shoots and the barbs and the wretched things that will scratch and tear and shred will get to you. Unless your feet are filled and covered with the preparation of salvation, unless you know without a single doubt that salvation is covering the very things upon which you stand. There is much more, of course. But above all, in verse 16, we read these words, above all, or in addition to these, there needs to be the practicing of faith with the shield. Taking to yourselves, look at this phraseology, you've got to do the taking. You've got to do the taking. Taking to yourself faith, believing that God is going to do what you can't at this moment see. There are days when you look out. I often think of Noah when he looked out of the ark and he saw just clouds and he saw the rain and he saw the nothing and it stretched out beyond and beyond and beyond and it was dark. There was a great darkness. I think of Jesus upon the cross as he looked out from the cross and darkness over all the land, God veiling his face. And I sometimes think that when we look out in all our tomorrows, and when we with apprehension see the things that are happening, those of us whose bodies are giving us trouble, and we think, will I be able to do this tomorrow? Will I have the strength to go to that place next week? Will I be able to achieve what I used to achieve? The answer is, of course, who knows? God knows. My future is in the hand of God. I do not have a future. God has the future. My future is in Him, outside of Him. There is nothing I can use the shield of faith when I realize that my future is in His hand. It's in the hollow, in the nail print of His hand. It's held in His hand. My tomorrows are His. James says, whatever you do, don't be one of these boastful people that say, I am so ambitious that after a year doing this, I'll spend a year doing that. And after a year doing that, I'll spend a year doing something else. Or I will go to such a town, and having arrived at such a town, I will open a shop and I will make money. And then I'll go to another town and I'll expand and expand. He said, you're presuming on God. Better for you to say, if God will allow it, in the future I will do it. If God will give me the strength, if God will give me the abilities, I will achieve. And I will do it to His glory. There is no selfish motive in that. We must learn to lift up this great shield of faith. We must learn to hold it so that the inflaming spikes that come towards us are wielded off with this great shield. There is the helmet of salvation, this very practical need. In verse 17, we read about it. The eyes need to be protected. The ears need to be protected. The neck must be covered. The mind, in other words, must be surrounded. When you look at the bulk of our bodies, especially those of us that have put on too much weight, we should understand that all of that is dependent upon this little head that really doesn't get very fat. We may inflate it with too much knowledge and too much presumption, but it really doesn't get fat. The rest of the body bloats and gets all decaying, but the head more or less stays the same. The brain still ticks over, hopefully the same, and enlarges in its capacity to remember. The eyes need protecting. We need to be protected from what we see. Our ears need to be protected from what we hear. Our mouths need to be protected from what we say. Our mind needs to be protected in order that the whole body should function. The neck must be protected. So says the apostle, make sure you put on this helmet of salvation. Make sure it sets upon you. Don't go out without it. The present need of the sword and take. You need to see those two words, take, put on, and take. These are the formative words of responsibility. The sword's a powerful weapon hid in the heart. It will equip the heart and cause it to refrain from sin. It's a powerful weapon. I've used this illustration before, but the sword, you must learn to thrust, you must learn to parry. You must learn to deflect the opponent's sword. And as you learn to do those things, you'll discover that the Word of God is a two-edged sword, and it cuts in every stroke coming down and going up, and it has its point, and you make the point as you thrust. The sword must all first of all come upon our own heart. The Bible says of Mary, Jesus would be like a sword upon her heart. We discover as Mary was thinking of her dear son born in Bethlehem of Judea, growing up and a wonder to the doctors for his intelligence, a sweetness of spirit as he grew into manhood. She pondered, she held, she treasured these things within her heart. And when she saw him thus crucified, it was like some devastating sword thrust through her heart. We must take the Word of God, which is Jesus, and allow it its application to our heart. We must be thrust through. There needs to be the surgery of cutting into the heart. There is to be our responsibility. And dear ladies and gentlemen, dear young men and women, our responsibility is to put on, is to take up, is to make it happen. Now, God supplies the armor. Wondrously, it's there. It fits you. Not like sometimes we think of King David when he went and announced to Saul that he was going to fight Goliath. Saul didn't bring in the armor and say, make him new armor. He said, bring out my armor and put it on this kid. This kid was very likely a teenager. And Saul was a tall man, head and shoulders taller than anybody else. He brought the best armor and maybe was trying to show David what a fool he was to even attempt this fight. And when David had got all the armor on, the fella could hardly move. He was grotesque. He was not natural. He just couldn't do what he wanted to do. He couldn't lift the sword and bend the elbow. The helmet was too big. When he turned his head, the helmet stayed where it was. All sorts of things were wrong. The joints in the armor were in the wrong places. The whole thing was grotesque. You may come to church, you may say the preacher preaches, and that's the Christianity I want, and you may try to fit it to you, and it won't fit. In fact, it becomes a grotesque mistake. It becomes so grotesque because you're trying to copy somebody else's religion, somebody else's personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and you cannot copy somebody else's. David took all the armor off. He said, oh, I can't wear that stuff. Let me do it my way. Let me come and let me go into battle the way God wants me to go. And he took his sling and he took his stones. When he hurled that stone, the Colossus fell. My dear friend, you have armor. You have ability that God has given to you. And he is saying, now use it. Don't copy. Use what I've given you. Paul says, you've got to learn to be strong in the Lord. And being strong in the Lord is to have faith in his word. Having faith in his word is when you trust him. It's necessary. Let's just bow in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we pray that as we have fellowshipped in this quick hour, your blessing, your nearness, your grace will enter in. We ask that your word will permeate and penetrate. We ask that your love will overcome and infiltrate. And we ask that we as a group of people shall be able to be strong and obedient. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.